Good morning, folks. Welcome along to Wagga Evangelical. Local church, great to have you along. If you are new or visiting, especially welcome to you. My name's Tim, one of the pastors here. And I just want to echo Kelly's sentiments about our upcoming Christmas celebration service. Please be inviting folk along. It'd be excellent that you would. It's been a terrific event for the last, I don't know, a bit over 2,000 years. Yeah. It's a good thing. Christmas is a magnificent thing to be able to celebrate and to help people see the big emphasis of it, the big deal of it, the undeserved gift of Jesus. It's a terrific thing to be able to invite people to. I do pray that Trina isn't coming because of the love letter I wrote her in kindergarten, where I expressed my undying affliction for her. I wasn't a very good speller at the time. It was supposed to be affection. Let's pray that God might work in spite of that. Come on, tough crowd today. Wowzers, trousers. Is it the rain or is it something? All right, tell me, hands up. At this point, how many have had COVID at least once? Anyone? Everyone? There's a few that have dodged it. Terrific. It's estimated that around about, 70 to 90% of the world's population have by now had COVID-19. Hands up, in fact, just keep your hands up. If you've had it, put your hands back up. Keep your hands up if this is the only pandemic that you've ever witnessed or experienced. Wrong! See that? I knew it. And I'm not trying to get fuddy-duddy. I'm not trying to get all special technical here and suggest that some of you were still around in 1919 when the Spanish flu hit. I'm not saying that. And I'm not even actually talking about the various more minor pandemics that the world has seen that some of you may have inadvertently lived through, whether you knew it or not, like the Asian flu in the 50s or the Hong Kong flu in the 60s or even swine flu in the 2009-ish sort of area. No, I'm talking about the pandemic of sin, the original, worst, enduring global pandemic, still infecting, still affecting the world. Do you realize that? Sin is the original, worst, and enduring global pandemic still infecting, still affecting the world today. And worse than that, most people don't realize the extent of the problem. Many people don't even know that they've got it. Let's pray and ask that we would actually sit under God's word today and hear not just of the problem, but start to get a sense of where the solution might come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask for an extra special helping today of humility to sit under it, to hear the enormity of the problem, of the human condition as you see it, Lord, you who sees and knows all. Please let us understand it. Let us hold to what is true. Let us drop any notion that is false, that in coming to understand the seriousness of the problem, we might see the magnificence of the solution that you've provided for us in Jesus. Do that for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Rightio, we are heading into Romans 3, so keep that bit open. What happens in Romans 3 initially is we see that Paul introduces a bit of an imaginary debate partner. This is a bit of a rhetorical device he's going to use for, the next 9 chapters-ish. He's going to use this imaginary debate partner to sort of preempt questions and then give answers, and he's going to do this backwards and forwards with himself all the way through. And he begins in chapter 3 by addressing Jewish Christians who still think their ancestry counts something towards their righteousness. He's arguing with those who might still think that their ancestry as Jews at least provides them some kind of immunity from the charge of sin before God. Let's call them sin pandemic deniers. They're sort of thinking that Jewishness is like a vaccine. Now, I understand the irony of this. Bibi Netanyahu, if he's Jewish, he doesn't need a vaccine, so just forget that. I'm just trying to give you Jewishness is a vaccine, somehow making them immune from the charge of sin, somehow actually giving them a natural righteousness before God. But the big idea in this first little section is, well, the second point you're outlining, ancestry is no vaccine against sin. Have a look at how Paul addresses this. in chapter 3, verses 1. Because he just argued in chapter 2, end of chapter 2, God does not play favorites between the Gentiles and the Jews. No, no, no. Even more pointedly, he actually argues that true Jewishness is not outward or physical, but inward and spiritual. Just cast your eyes up to back to Romans 2, 28, where he says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So he's argued this case that God does not play favorites. True Jewishness is not outward or physical. And he now preempts the pushback. His imaginary debate partner assumes that there is some advantage to being a Jew. Look at it there in verse 1. 3 verse 1. What advantage is there then in being a Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Now, Paul's not actually against the idea of advantage. Did you notice? You see the start of his answer in verse 2? Much in every way. Were you expecting that? Much in every way. But the advantage is not what they think it is. I mean, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. That's an advantage. Hey, these are the guys who are entrusted with God's law. The law of Moses inscribed by the finger of God in stone tablets that they put in a box and kept with. It's something quite sort of cool about that. But it's not where the advantage is. Paul's saying, no, God won't treat you special because you're a Jew or as if your law or some sort of vaccination. No, there's no advantage there. The real advantage of being a Jew is in verse 3. It's that God has proved himself faithful despite their unfaithfulness. Did you see that? The true advantage of being of Israel is that despite their horrendous record of faithlessness, God is faithful. Look at it, verse 3. This is what he anticipates. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. See, God does not play favorites with Israel, but he has shown them favor. That was the big point I wanted you to get last week. He's not playing favorites, but he is showing favor. What's the difference? I had someone ask me a question about this, and I think it's worthwhile just going back over and teasing it out a little bit more. Because favoritism has something to do about the recipient. There's some inherent quality that's assumed or presumed in the recipient, like the teacher's pet. You look at the teacher's pet and you go, oh, Mr. Shannon treats Mr. Riley, Sean, so good because he's always getting him an apple and a shine it and putting it on. You know, there's something about Sean that garners the favoritism of the teacher. It's about the recipient, favoritism. But favor, do you see the difference in favor? Do you know that? It's about the one showing it. Favor focuses on the one who is demonstrating the quality, the generosity of someone who owes you nothing, be they a stranger or an enemy. That's favor, when you get shown generosity by someone who owes you nothing, or in fact owes you the opposite. This is the point of God's faithfulness to Israel, to the advantage of being a Jew, is that God has shown them favor. This is further underlined. Have a look at verse 4. The unexpected advantage of being a Jew, as Paul quotes Psalm 51. Now, why does he quote Psalm 51 there? In verse 4, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevailed when you judge. Seems like an odd addition, a little bit left of center. How do I deal with that? What is that about? You need to understand the context of Psalm 51. See, what's Psalm 51? Flick over there if you've got it. What's Psalm 51? We heard it read. This is, as the first verse puts it, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is a psalm of repent for blatant, inexcusable sin by the top king of Israel. What's that got to do? How is this playing into the advantage of being a Jew? It's about repentance for inexcusable sin. That's the point. Paul is quoting Psalm 51 and David here because if you're a Jew that is a descendant of David, then you should already know, like David, that you're a sinner. You should already know, like David, sinner from your mother's womb, from the time your mother conceived you, without excuse before God. The Jews of all people, from David's example, at the very least, they should know that their only hope was for God to do what? Have a look at have a look at Psalm 51 and have a look at the verbs there that are used. Have mercy. Wash away, blot out, cleanse me, wash me, create in me, do not cast, restore. Do you understand who the object of those verbs is? Do you know who they're all pointing to? They're all pointing to God. David is expressing these things. Have mercy, blot out my transgression, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And how or why does David ask for these? On what basis can he make those pleas? Have a look at Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. David is pleading for mercy here, nothing else, and he can do no else. Have you actually recognized that? That is the nature of mercy. That, I mean, you can't demand mercy. You haven't understood what mercy is if you think you can demand it. You can't expect mercy. If you want to use that, you haven't understood what mercy is. No, mercy is the only thing you can do is ask for it. You're dead to rights. And all you can do is ask that the one who holds the power over you rightly might show compassion. And David does. David asks for mercy. And he asks for it based on God's character. See, now, knowing the faithfulness of God, that's a huge advantage, isn't it? I mean, again, the Jews, least of all people, had cause to deny the problem of sin. Not just because their generational struggle with it nationally was recorded for them and ever present. And not just because this, you know, specific examples of very significant individuals like David had been recorded for them, but they know it too. The beauty is the solution to the problem had been recorded right alongside the problem, the faithfulness of God. Not based on their genes, that's with a G, not based on their performance, but based on God's great compassion and unfailing love. That's the solution here. It's amazing. It's a staggering thought. And yet the very real problem that Paul has to address next is that there are some there who still want to reject this truth. There is the potential for people still to try to squirm out of or explain their way from acknowledging the huge, inexcusable problem of personal sin before God, as if they don't need the solution because really the global sin pandemic was just not their problem. That's what's happening in verses 5 to 8 of Romans 3. Flick back there, if you will. Paul, again, through his imaginary debate partner, picks up on this argument with his dealing with this thought that, well, some Jewish Christians may still use to explain why their Jewish ancestry, especially the law, really did give them some immunity from the charge of wrath. It kind of makes this argument from verses 5 to 8 kind of reminds me, any fishermen amongst us, you ever caught an eel? When you catch an eel on a fishing line? Yeah, what happens when you catch an eel on a fishing line? You know, when they're really solidly hooked, what do? You hold them up, and what do? They wriggle and squirm and tie themselves in enormous knots, and it's just painful to watch as they attempt to to free themselves despite the fact that they are totally and inescapably hooked. That's what this argument is doing in 5 to 8. This human argument and try. Let's do a quick skip over because I really want to move on. But let's have a look at it here. The debate partner asks again, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. I'm using a human argument here. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? You feel the force of the argument here? The argument that is, well, Jewish unfaithfulness in verse 3 or unrighteousness in verse 5, really all that's done is enhance God's faithfulness and righteousness. Terrific. God would be unjust to count that as sin, verse 5. No. In fact, verse 7 or 8 seems to be the apparent argument. Not only would it be wrong for God to condemn the Jews as sinners, but actually they deserve a special reward because they've amplified God's truth and glory by contrast. Praise God for sin. What? Let us do evil that good may result. The ultimate ends justifies the means argument. I mean, Paul really doesn't give it a great deal of airplay, does he? His snappy answer is just there at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. What an incredible, stupid argument. To deny sin, instead to somehow blame God for it, as if you've done anything by compulsion with a gun to your head, to claim that you're the victim of sin, in fact, you deserve a reward for it. What nonsense. That person who argues that way, condemnation is just. So come back to the question then. So is there any advantage to being a Jew? Yes, much in every way, but not when it comes to the problem of sin. Much in every way, but nothing when it comes to the ability to be considered right with God based on your ancestry. No. Sin is the original, worst, global pandemic infecting and affecting Jews at the exact same rate as Gentiles. One out of every one has it. I mean, look how Paul puts this. He says it as much there in verse 9, doesn't he? What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, I want to deal with that phrase. I think it's very evocative, all under the power of sin. I want to park that for 1 second, because what we've seen here so far is the Jewish propensity to deny or minimize the personal sin pandemic they're infected by. But we need to bring that a little closer to home, because you know the sad reality is, this is true of many people today, and I'm not talking about atheists walking down the street who just disregard sin as a concept altogether. I'm talking about people like us. I'm talking about people who go to church every week. I'm talking especially to people who have been brought up in Christian homes. I'm speaking to you if you're an adult brought up in a Christian home, but equally if you're a young person here, one of our youth here, people who are still growing up in a Christian home. Listen in. Because the truth is, you and I can easily fall into the same trap of complacency of the Jewish Christian that Paul's addressing here, of thinking that sin is not my problem, my ancestry gives me some cover. Because like them, any advantage of growing up in a Christian home, any advantage to having had Christian parents, Christian ancestry, yes, much in every way. You've heard, you're aware of the problem of sin in the world. You've heard, you're aware that God is faithful to save. You've heard, and you're aware, you've even been taught that Jesus is the way that God has shown his faithfulness. Because he is the Savior. That's a step up from the Jews, you realize? But just growing up and hearing true things about God, friends, just singing the songs or reciting the memory verses, does that make us automatically saved? Immune from sin? Naturally safe from God's wrath? Because you heard true things growing up? That's the mistake the Jews made. Don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. I hope this has pricked some ears. Because you know how to avoid making this mistake? It is by not thinking for a second that your Christian pedigree or your church attendance record makes the difference. You know how to stop making this mistake? It's stop thinking that the problem of sin is just an out there problem. And if you haven't ever yet, then you need to come to realize the problem of sin is deep in here. You see, the global pandemic of sin is not just universal, though it is. It's deeply, deeply personal. And if you've never understood the reality of the problem, then you're never going to understand the magnificence of the solution, much less think you need it. It may remain the U-Butte medication sat on the shelf, never ingested. So how do we avoid making that mistake? Well, what is this thing called sin? Because Paul says in verse 9 that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the power of sin. As I said, that's a very evocative phrase. Under the power of sin? What does that mean? I don't like the sound of it. How do people deal with that? I'll tell you the first thing that people do to deal with it. No such thing. Point 3 in your outline. There's no such thing. Isn't sin just something made up by religious nutbags who are just hell-bent on controlling people by fear? You ever heard that charge? Or what about when every first-year philosophy student who thinks he's had an original idea, when he declares to the class, the way to free ourselves from the problem of sin is first to free ourselves from the problem of God. As if he solved the problem of sin and evil once for all. That is nonsense talk. That solves nothing. Because the simple truth of the matter is, no matter what you want to call it, bad stuff happens. People do bad stuff. You and I have been on both ends of that equation. We've all described things as evil or wrong, and unless you want to get rid of those categories, that is, give way to unfettered moral relativism, where anything goes and nothing ever again could be labelled bad, wrong, or evil. By the way, that is the position of some people. I mean, here's Richard Dawkins' take on the matter. In his book, A River Out of Eden, he has this paragraph. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. I applaud him for his integrity and his honesty. You want to test that or assess the depth of a moral relativist's integrity, though? Kick him in his shins and burn down his house and see if he's still willing to call it pitiless indifference. See if he'll back off labelling it evil, bad, wrong. Anyone want to live there? Everyone want to live in a world like that? It's not livable. It's not reasonable. It does not cohere with the world we see. The fact of the matter is, bad stuff happens both to me and by me. I must concede that this thing, call it sin or evil, exists. Well, how else do people try to deal with it then? If I can't just say it's not there, well, here's the other way that people try to do it. Here's the other options. Well, nobody's perfect. True. Anyone disagree with that statement? It's true. What does it solve? Nothing. It rightly acknowledges the problem. Nobody's perfect. It offers nothing of a solution. What good is that? True that it may be. Or what about this? I'm going to whip through some really quickly. Sin's not the whole story. There's good in us too, don't you know? Again, true. Does it solve anything? See, this disregards the idea that people have real agency, and it disregards the idea that sin has real consequences. We don't do justice on a balance beam. Have you noticed that? Yeah, the man who goes out with some workmates after a Friday, a long day on a Friday, has a couple of beers, drives home inadvertently, accidentally, smashes a car with a family and kills them all. He blows 0.06. He's over the limit. Can he justifiably, legitimately, stand up in court and use his 30 years as a volunteer fireman to offset his crime? Oh, hang on. Sums up the whole story, Your Honour. There's good in me too. It's outrageous to think that that would ever be the case. And that's at a human level of justice. How much more with God, who knows and sees all? You want to do justice on a balance beam? It's not untrue. It offers no solution. What about this one? Only some people are really evil. It's a classic, isn't it? I mean, the idea suggests that doing bad stuff and evil are different things. The problem with this is, who gets to decide or measure the effect of sin? So when does bad stuff cross the line and become evil? There's no moral objective to decide this. Someone needs to be the final arbiter. The problem is, everyone claims that they are. And you know where they draw the line? If you had a list of just regular bad stuff that'll still see you in heaven, and then look, there's a line and there's evil down the bottom, do you know where you exist? Just north of the equator. Hitler would have drawn it just south of himself. Only some people are really evil. That's not God's assessment. We'll see that in a minute. Or what about this one then? The problem's not us, it's the rules. Just get rid of the rules and we'll be fine. Be they God's rules or the state's rules, if we just get rid of the rules, everyone will be fine. True? False. So the problem with this idea is that even when we come up with our own systems for defining good and bad, a kind of personal law code, we quickly find ourselves breaking our own rules. Did you realize that? Everyone's got a moral compass. Let's just take God out of the equation for a second. You've got a moral compass. You know which way you think due north is. Tell me, how often do you walk due north? How often do you slip to the left or slip to the right? We can't even walk due north consistently according to our own moral compass. And that mantra that people often borrow out of the Bible, sometimes unwittingly, look, my philosophy, treat people the way you want to be treated. Agreed? Absolutely agreed. How are you going at that? Because I suck. I don't want people to lie to me. Still find myself telling furfies, especially if it's a fishing story. I don't want people to be rude to me. Still find occasion to be rude to people and they tick me off. I don't want people to be selfish. No one ever taught me how to be selfish. That came naturally. Treat people the way you want to be treated. I agree. I suck at it. You see, all of these suggested solutions, they offer nothing. They neither offer a balanced or consistent diagnosis of the problem, and they give no solution. They provide nothing to dealing with the bad stuff that happens to me, the bad stuff that I'm guilty of. So what do we do with this thing called sin then? I mean, what's the biblical understanding of it? What's God's definition of it? See, this is, again, I think, a huge, big problem with many of us, even those who have come from a Christian background. A big part of our failure is to appreciate the personal nature of sin, is that we just don't even have a right definition of it. In fact, Vox, do an experiment. Ask your friends or your work colleagues tomorrow. Just ask them, what do you think is a right definition of sin? Define sin for me. Just doing a little Vox pop here. Do it. I'll guarantee that most people will rattle off a list of behaviours. You think that? You agree? I think people will rattle off a list of law-breaking type things. Rape, murder, drug dealing, genocide, they'll rattle those ones off. If they've got some sort of a religious background or persuasion or some sort of religious bent, they may get in there some mention of God's law too, especially the stuff about sex and lust and not being generous and greedy. Now, it's not completely wrong, but it's missed the point entirely. That is focusing on the symptoms of the problem rather than the problem itself. That is focusing on the symptom of sin rather than the problem of sin. It's a bit like chicken pox. How do you know when you've got chicken pox? Somebody help me out. You know, because you've got spots all over yourself. Yes? Is that the chicken pox virus? No, that's the symptom of the disease. The pock marks point to the fact that there is a problem elsewhere. Where is the problem? It's a virus in the blood. The problem is much deeper than the surface symptom. Do you understand the point I'm making here? Because this is exactly the same with sin. The outward behaviors that we're quick to identify, thoughts, words, deeds, or lack thereof, these are the symptoms of the deeper issue. The heart of the problem of sin and the sin pandemic is the problem of the heart. Do you get that? The heart of the problem of sin is the problem of the heart. The personal problem of sin that we all have by nature and by choice is that we are rebels against God. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we've all turned our back on the God of life. Like them, we've all naturally desired to define good and evil by our own standards, not God's. And as a result, Paul says here, we're all born under the power of sin. Look at how he describes what it looks like now. It's shocking, as horrifying. I hope you're horrified. Kind of, you know what I mean. Look at it there in verses 10 to 12. He says, "For we've already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Friends, that is God's assessment of the human condition. Do you hear how bleak it is? No one who seeks, no one who understands, no one who does good, not even one. How different is that from the sanitized version of sin that we've tried to convince ourselves is true? Where I'll admit I'm a sinner, as long as we can define sin as the unfortunate, isolated slip-ups accidentally committed by a basically good person who is generally deserving of praise. Tick, I'm a sinner. Isn't that what you'd prefer to believe? Isn't that what a lot of the world, if they even got a concept of sin, would have you believe? The church, in some spaces, if they've still got a concept of sin, would have you believe? Problem is, it's not God's assessment. What I think the issue here is, we've been taught, many of us have been taught over the years, that, well, sin is that thing that separates us from God, sort of pictured like this. Now, I don't think that's necessarily wrong. It's true in part, but it gives a very wrong impression about the problem of sin. It gives a very wrong impression of what the possible solution might be. If you look at that picture, understanding that sin separates us from God, then what would the solution be? I mean, it would be to bridge the gap somehow, wouldn't it? I mean, that gap looks big, you know. I reckon a fair run-up, I might even make the distance. I'm willing to give it a crack. Or look at the sides. They're not very steep. I reckon I could traverse down. That's not too much further off the screen. I can get down and back up easy. If this idea of sin is it just separates us from God, then bridging the gap is the solution, and that is the basic concept of every religion. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, whatever it is, people trying to bridge the gap through good works. If I do enough good stuff, I might fill the hole. I might build the bridge. I might make it over. It fails to understand the depth of the problem or the weight of sin. The gap is infinitely wide. The sides are completely sheer and infinitely deep. Romans 3, 10 to 18 says, we're not even trying to bridge the gap. To pretend to do otherwise is to call God a liar. See, This is the true nature of sin. It doesn't just separate us from God, though it does. It turns us from God. The truth is that sin has so oriented us away from God that if you think you're building a bridge out of good works, you are building a bridge in the opposite direction. If you are ultimately trying to appease God as if you could work your way into his favor, you are sinning against him. It is another example of rebellion against him who says you cannot do this. We are so corrupted by sin, this is the problem of it, that even when we do good stuff, it's tainted by poor motives. I don't know, up from down, left from right. To ignore God's verdict of the problem of sin actively denies God's word, pretends that I can or I must solve the problem of sin for myself. It's nonsense. Do you know the result of turning your back on the God of life? It's to choose death by definition, isn't it? And that's the assessment of God. And we're all guilty of it. Friends, do you know this problem personally? It's a weighty sermon, isn't it? If you're new, okay, it's not everywhere because it's dour, right? We've got to deal with this, though. Do you know this problem personally? The weight, the enormity, the true horror of sin. Allegedly, G.K. Chesterton, English author, was once written to by a newspaper journalist. He'd written to a bunch of authors, big thinkers. What's the problem with the world? An essay competition. His reply was very simple. What's the problem with the world? Dear sir, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. Do you agree? Not that Chesterton's the problem. Do you agree? Could you write the same response and mark it sincerely? What's the problem with the world? I am. What's the problem of sin? Where is it? It's right here. If it makes you unsettled to hear God's assessment of your natural state before him, please don't turn off your ears. Like an oncologist delivering bad news, I'm led to believe that in that moment it can be that sort of whirring, just can't hear anything more, emotional flood type experience. I understand it in concept. I don't understand it in practice, but that's the kind of thing that can happen here. God's telling me that I can't and won't ever be good enough for him. I can't deal with this. Let me shut this off. Let me go elsewhere. Don't. If you're unsettled by this, that's a good sign, because there's mercy in God's assessment. It's the last point here, folks. There is mercy in God's assessment, hard as it is to hear, because it's only in getting the right diagnosis that you're able to come and get the right cure. Like the oncologist, giving an accurate diagnosis, devastating as it is, so that the right treatment might be pursued. Here, in Romans 3, God, the omnipresent cardiologist, rightly diagnoses the true problem of sin. It's the problem of the heart. It's your natural state and mine. Folks, sin really is the original, worst, and enduring global pandemic, infecting and affecting all the people of the world. But it's not the last word on the matter. That's the good news. That's the mercy of the assessment. Because when we look at pandemics, worst ones ever recorded, the bubonic plague, 1347, 1351, between 100 to 200 million dead across Europe, Asia, Africa, approximately 50% of Europe's population dead, 25% of the world's population dead. Worst pandemic on record. Spanish flu, globally, 1 in 30 people died. Sin pandemic, infection rate 100%, mortality rate 1 out of 1 persons. Praise God for verse 21. Just have a little sneak peek of this. Romans 3, 1-20 provides us with the true devastating diagnosis. Romans 3, 21 provides us with the glimpse of the stunning, gracious cure. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Friends, I'm going to leave you dangling there somewhat today, because we're going to explore that in detail next week. One of the most significant, if not the most significant, paragraph ever written. Leon Morris said that. I tend to agree with him. But what I want to say as we finish up, if this is troubling you, don't wait to read ahead. If this is troubling you, don't wait to talk more. Fill out a Care and Connect card. You can do it via the Linktree on our app, or talk to someone personally. The idea of getting the right diagnosis is that you might start to come to see the right solution. A big clue to God's solution is in our final song. You might sing it as a prayer as well today. Let me pray as we go there. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy, that you have not softened the reality of the problem of sin, but in your mercy you have revealed it. Not so that we might be crushed by it, so that we might come to see the cure for it. By your gracious compassion, unfailing love, the cure in Christ. Please, Lord, help all of us come to realize that ancestry is of no value. It does not provide us any cover. Knowing true things about you will not help us. Our only hope is your love, your compassion expressed through Christ. Help us to be truly thankful for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing. Jesus, thank you.
We are so gone. God is so good. Let's stand and sing.